You'll turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Going to be looking at verses 26 through 38 here this morning. Even as Jesus is on his way to be executed, his words reveal that a major concern in his heart was the people that refused him as Messiah. If you could follow along as I start in Luke 23 and verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the freedom that we have to gather and to look into your word. Lord, we thank you that your word offers freedom. As we are in bondage because of our sin, but yet your word shows us that we can be free because of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we consider this passage, as we consider the crucifixion of Christ, the turmoil that he went through on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for his willingness, for his great love displayed at the cross. We thank you that we can find forgiveness at the cross because of the sacrifice Christ made there. And Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for what you'll do. We ask that you would work in hearts as only you can do. In Christ's name, amen. A 1962 news report tells how the U.S. Postal Authorities rejected a special Christmas stamp that year on grounds that it suggested a cross. The design submitted showed a candle burning in a window framed by a wreath. The window panes was thought to resemble a cross. The final design chosen for 1962 shows a simple holly wreath and two tapers, and so they modified it. Said a religious news service report, rejection of the design emphasized the fact that no religious symbol or apparent religious symbol will be permitted on the Christmas stamps, which the department expects to issue each year to encourage use of first-class mail for Christmas greetings. I thought that was rather interesting. Another section of that illustration says, happily, for the first time since 1862, a U.S. postage stamp was issued then in 1966, which depicted the Christian cross. This stamp, issued on July 30th, commemorated the birth of the Polish nation and the introduction of Christianity to the Polish people. The stamp featured a shield bearing the Polish crowned eagle, ancient symbol of the Polish kingdom. Above it was the cross with the inscription, Poland's Millennium. And then it goes on, it says in 1892, a stamp on which a cross was significant was a 2-cent commemorative that showed Columbus planting the cross in the New World. It was issued October 12th of 1892 on the 400th anniversary of that event. Crosses have appeared in the background of other U.S. stamps on church steeples and the like, but not as part of the central design. Now, I don't know how current that is. I'm guessing it hasn't improved as what we would consider improved. The cross has put people at odds for years, and it's still doing so today. While some love what the empty cross means, and there's many that will have some type of necklace as a symbol, they might have something on their car as an empty cross because it means so much. Understanding the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we understand that and the importance, still others are quite offended by the cross because they realize they need to accept or reject. And if they're unwilling to accept, they're automatically rejecting the significance of the cross. We see in verses 26 through 31 of our text, Jesus pointed to the destruction to come. And so here I believe he's referring specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some might say that he's pointing even further toward the tribulation and things going on there. But I think it's more to the destruction in AD 70. And so he's pointing to that destruction that is to come. We see verse 26, Simon had Jesus' cross placed on him. Simon of Cyrene, he was chosen to be part of things here. The soldiers are taking Jesus. They start to lead him away to his death. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And so this was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and now Jesus is being led to slaughter. According to John 19:17, Jesus started by carrying his own cross. This would have been the horizontal piece of the cross, which would be attached to the vertical piece once they're at the site of the crucifixion. The soldiers were not about to carry the cross for Jesus, so they grabbed Simon of Cyrene, who happened to be there, and had him carry the cross. Simon was from the town of Cyrene in northern Africa. This was located in present-day Libya. Most commentators agree that Simon would have been a Jew and that he was actually in town for the Passover. In Mark 5:21, which I find this very interesting, we read that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. It is thought that this is the same Rufus that Paul mentions in Romans 16:13. So it seems that Simon was possibly already a follower of Christ, or through this experience maybe placed his faith and trust in Christ. And then as a result, he taught his sons the truth of the gospel. And so I find that absolutely amazing as we connect those different names in Scripture. Jesus was too weak to carry the cross for himself. He had received quite a beating, and he had to endure that. And he was sapped of strength and no longer able to carry the cross for himself. It was part of the humiliation for a criminal to be required to carry their own cross. Jesus was no criminal, and therefore it was arranged that he did not actually need to carry his cross the whole way to his own crucifixion. I think that's intentional. This event gives us a vivid picture that Jesus was indeed innocent. We've seen so many times Luke emphasizing that, and I think this is kind of a very subtle way in which it's emphasized yet again. It does seem like Luke chose his word intentionally to say that Simon carried the cross behind Jesus. He was following Jesus. As believers, we're told, and Luke said this back, I believe Luke chapter 9, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. We see verses 27 through 30. Jesus had the crowd's punishment in mind. He's thinking through the punishment that they are going to go through. And so there was a large crowd following after him. This was a big deal. There were tens of thousands of additional people in Jerusalem for the Passover. This was a man that they were hearing rumors that this was their Messiah. Everyone wanted to see what was going to happen. Luke points that there were women mourning and lamenting. He does not specifically say that these women, what they were specifically from, why are they there? Is this someone that is hired or these women followers of Christ? Some would say that they were followers and would include these as ones that were there at the empty tomb just a few days later. Others conclude that these are professional mourners that would be paid to be there as was customary at all Jewish funerals. I tend to lean toward these being the professional mourners, partially because down in verse 49, Luke describes the women that were followers of Christ as women who accompanied him from Galilee. That is not the description that Luke uses here of the women that are present. The word mourning is a word that literally means to beat the breast. This seems to imply a ritualistic type of mourning that would come from those that would be hired for the specific task. The word lamenting is the idea of wailing. There was an extreme show of emotion. Whether it was ones that truly loved Jesus were his followers, or if these were professional mourners, it's not the most important thing. Jesus' response is. His response is what is important. We see the sorrow should have been for the people. Even as Jesus is being taken to his death, he pauses to teach. He's a teacher. He wants to teach constantly, and even as he's on his way to his own death, he's teaching. He turns to these Jewish women and tells them there was no need to weep for him. The word weep used here means to wail out loud. As recorded in John 19, as Jesus entered Jerusalem just days before, he wept for Jerusalem. He knew they would, for the most part, reject him. Here, as he is leaving Jerusalem to go outside of the city to be crucified, there are women weeping for him. Weeping marks his entrance and exit of the city. Jesus told them to weep for themselves and for their children. Again, I would say this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. What took place at the hands of Rome is described as follows. The Romans attempted to starve the Jews into submission, and hungry men, defending their city, took food from their suffering wives and children, and even killed and ate their own flesh and blood. That was the destruction that Jesus knew was coming to Jerusalem. These women mourning over Jesus had no idea of what was in store for them. What was in store for Jerusalem? Jesus said they should have been mourning for themselves. Concern over children can bring suffering. Jesus describes what a time in the future would be like. Although other times in Luke, Jesus called Jews to repentance, this is not the case here. He knew their hearts were hardened. He knew that they were really beyond turning. They weren't going to turn and trust him as their Savior. And so he now pronounces the judgment that will come. Although judgment had just been cast on him, and he was on his way to the cross, ultimately Jesus is the judge. And his pronouncement of judgment proves that. To fully understand what Jesus is saying here, we want to remember the first century Jewish culture. It was a shameful thing to be childless. You remember just back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was older and she didn't have any children, and that was something she wanted. It was shameful for her not to have children. Here, Jesus turns that thinking around by saying, those who did not have children would be considered blessed. And so he's telling of really how horrible it's going to be. Although within their culture, they thought a woman not to have children was just like the worst thing ever. He's saying, for those who don't, or those who do, they're going to think, you know, it'd be better that I didn't. That is this extreme judgment that was coming to them. Suffering can be so severe that death is appealing. Jesus, so then he explains the desperate situation that Israel be in when the destruction of Jerusalem comes. And so here it's a quote from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. They would look at the potential punishment coming from Rome and would desire for the mountains to collapse around them and kill them. In John's vision, as described in Revelation 6:16, there's a very similar scene will take place during the tribulation period, where they'll just desire for the mountains to totally collapse around them and kill them. Verse 31, then we see Jesus used a proverb to teach the people. And so he's going to take this opportunity to teach just before his death. They were witnessing persecution against the strong one. Now, if you think about a tree that is green, we would say that it's healthy, it's alive, it's doing well. Even if you cut that tree down, it's going to be hard to burn it right away. Typically, if you want to do a little bit of a campfire or even firewood for heating your home, you're going to look for dry wood because wet wood doesn't burn very well. Even if you cut that tree down, you're going to have a hard time because it's green. This stage of the tree is Jesus here. The Romans were getting ready to execute Jesus. Really, the green tree. He's strong. He's relatively young. He's healthy. He's free of sin. Yet they're going to execute him. Persecution would come on those who are weaker as well. And so the dry tree here is representative of Israel. The tree that is dry, old, and does not bear fruit, and is easily consumed by fire. The point to the parable is this: God did not spare his son from the unjust treatment. So why would he spare Israel from the destruction from Rome when they were deserving of it because of their rebellion? And so Jesus is being clear here. I think they understood what he was saying. I don't think they liked what he was saying. The implication is that all hope should be placed in the green tree, Jesus Christ. He is warning them that they are the ones in trouble, not him. The people that would reject Christ, the majority of the Jewish people, were hopeless without accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Their selfishness and rebellious hearts blinded them to the truth. Without Christ, they had no hope. Then we see verses 32 through 34. Jesus pleaded for the forgiveness they needed. He pleaded for the forgiveness they needed. First of all, verse 32 and 33, Jesus was placed on a cross between criminals. He was not the only one being crucified that day. This is really the first we hear about other criminals present. And so we don't know a whole lot about them. We're told very little about these two men. We would assume that they were guilty and they deserved the execution they were facing. According to Matthew 27:38, these two men were robbers. The word used in Matthew is a word that describes what we would kind of know as armed robbery. Typically, we would think of a handgun in that situation, but maybe a sword or a dagger or something along those lines. It's possible that it was armed robbery, including murder, but we really don't know all the details there. What is clear is that these men deserve punishment, while Jesus did absolutely nothing to deserve death. The Roman form of execution was crucifixion. They came to the place called the skull. At this area, the rock formation looks similar to a skull. It could have also been named this because it was the location where executions took place, and the results were skeletal remains, including skulls. Crucifixion was used in order to make a spectacle of the criminal. The person being crucified would be raised high into the air on a cross so all could see. This was done intentionally in order to make an example of them. Rome wanted all to realize that if you broke their law, you were going to be punished and you were going to be made a scene for everyone to see. Ironically, at the same time, this was a visual to Jesus' disciples that it would likely mean they would follow him this way. It was also very public that he died. While crucifixion can be carried out by simply tying the individual to the cross, according to John 20:25, Thomas wanted to see the nails, the nail prints in the hands of Jesus. These nails would have been really more what we would consider metal pegs, and they would have been driven into the wrists. And so Thomas said he wanted to see those to know for certain that Jesus was resurrected. And so clearly that he would have been nailed to the cross, not just tied up there. And so he was on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. The second half of that period, there was darkness on the earth. And we'll, Lord willing, discuss that more next week as we continue through Luke 23. And then we see in verse 34, Jesus perceived that many were acting out of ignorance. He recognized that they did not know what they were doing. In Isaiah 53:12, it says that he made intercession for the transgressors. Scripture records Jesus saying seven different things while on the cross. The first one here in Luke 23 is, "Father, forgive them." Later down in Luke 23, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," referring to the one man on a cross next to him. In John 19, he says, "Woman, behold your son." In Matthew 27, he cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" In John 19, he says, "I thirst." In John 19, again, he says, "It is finished," or "paid in full." And then down in verse 46 of Luke 23, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so all things that Jesus said while on the cross. The soldiers divided up Jesus' clothing, fulfilling prophecy. This is prophesied in Psalm 22:18. We don't want to misunderstand this and think that these individuals, both Jews and Roman soldiers, were automatically forgiven and in right standing with God. Jesus' prayer was answered in one sense, in that the destruction of Jerusalem did not come for nearly 40 years after this. And so there was grace in that way. God's not bringing immediate judgment allowed for Pentecost and the events of the book of Acts, in which the gospel spread rapidly and many placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. They each needed to make the decision to trust Christ on their own. We too each need to acknowledge our sinfulness and our complete inability to save ourselves. We each need to realize that Jesus came to make the sacrifice to appease God's wrath on our behalf. We each need to repent of our sin and trust in the finished work of Christ alone. No one else can make that decision for us. The fact that Jesus would pray such a prayer on behalf of those mocking him and those ready to carry out his execution is a portrait of the matchless grace of God. Acts 7:60, you're probably familiar, Stephen responded in a similar way as he was being stoned to death. The only way that someone can respond in this manner is because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, working out the fruit of the Spirit in their life, all for the glory of God. Then we see verses 35 through 38. Jesus persevered through the mocking of the people. The mocking was probably more severe than any mocking we've ever experienced. But yet he went through it. He didn't walk away. He didn't try to get out of it. He went through it. In verses 35 and 36, the bystanders denied that Jesus was the Messiah. They taunted Jesus because he would not save himself. Luke adds a note here that the people stood and watched. It does seem that there were a lot of people present that were simply there as bystanders. They wanted to see what would happen. Maybe some even realizing the injustice that was taking place, but they would not do anything to speak up or try to stop it. The rulers or the Sanhedrin were liking what they were witnessing. They had been trying to, for quite some time, capture Jesus, get rid of him. Finally, they're getting their way. They had heard about the miracles he had performed, and maybe they even witnessed some for themselves. They were convinced that he was not what he claimed. The picture here is them laughing at Jesus and saying, "You're getting what you deserve." They poked fun at him because he would not save himself. If he really was who he claimed, then he could stop this whole scene. In reality, because of who he is and the mission he came to accomplish, he would not save himself. He came to provide salvation for us, not for himself. His willingness to go to the cross was for us. The soldiers mocked Jesus as well. Not only were the members of the Sanhedrin mocking him, but the soldiers were part of it. These were well-trained, powerful men. They had felt as if they exerted their strength over Jesus. This famous man who performed miracles was no match for them. They thought they controlled the situation. But this was God's will, and they were only doing what God allowed. The soldiers offered Jesus sour wine. This would have been the cheap wine that the soldiers would drink. Now, it's not certain if this was done as a sign of compassion. I doubt that that's really what was going on. It's more likely that they were offering the wine to help prolong his life and extend his suffering. This is kind of what these guys did for a living. They would carry out executions on a cross. This was kind of fun to them. And so if Jesus suffered even more, they would enjoy it even more. Then we see verses 37 and 38, the bystanders doubted Jesus' ability. They wanted Jesus to prove his power. The soldiers joined in on the mocking of Jesus as well. And so basically, almost everyone there is laughing at Jesus. They doubted his power. They didn't think he could save himself, and they taunt him about it. It wasn't the power of the soldiers or the strength of the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was his willingness to die, his unconditional love for us. Jesus was referred to as the King of the Jews. It was customary for criminals to have some type of placard above them stating the crimes that they had committed. Jesus had not committed any crimes, so there was really nothing to write on it. His placard simply stated, "This is the King of the Jews." Of course, if push came to shove, Pilate could point to this as a crime because it was going against Rome and Caesar. And so he had something that he could at least say, well, this is what's going on here, to kind of justify his verdict. The Jews would consider this a crime, though, because they were unwilling to accept Jesus as their Messiah and the King of the Jews. All four Gospels include this point. All four Gospels mention the sign saying that Jesus is the King of the Jews. This fact was aptly covered for all the Jews to be faced with the fact that their king had arrived. The Messiah they had heard about throughout the Old Testament and anticipated for centuries was there. Unfortunately, they decided they did not want him. Cicero, the Roman author and orator, said this: "Let the very name of the cross be far away from Roman citizens, not from their bodies only, but from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." What's he saying there? He's saying it was so wicked that as Roman citizens, we don't want to have anything to do with the cross. May we as believers never forget what the cross signifies for us. May we not forget the empty cross and the salvation provided through our risen Savior. Now, I know we're not looking at the continuing passage today, but I can't end it here. I can't just leave Jesus on the cross. He was put in a tomb, we'll look at next week, and 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at it. He rose again from the dead. Because there's not much hope if he remains in the tomb. And as we're going to study next week, as the disciples, they were devastated when Jesus was put in the tomb. They had no idea. Jesus had told them many times that on the third day he would raise again, and they didn't get it. Every time he said it, for some reason, it went in one ear and out the other. They didn't understand, and they were absolutely devastated. And so, please don't walk away from here even today being devastated. We have a risen Savior, and he provides salvation for all those who will come to him through grace. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of salvation through Christ. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross. He laid down his life when he could have easily taken it up and taken it and not given his life. But yet he was obedient to the will of the Father. Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the resurrection that we can celebrate every day as it offers us new life. Lord, we do ask that you would be pleased with our time in your word and that you would continue to use it in our hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen.